and even deny the existence of God and all that. They'll bring a lot of things. One of the things they bring up is the existence of evil. And in as a smaller part of that overall thing, they'll say, why did God make us so that we could sin? I think we need to be careful when we talk about things like this and not even pretend or hint that we understand deity so fully that we can explain everything. But I think the Bible is clear in regard to this, at least in one way. God did not want slaves. He didn't want robots. He wanted people who served Him, who obeyed Him, who chose Him. By choice, He made us free moral agents, so to speak. And you might think of it this way. A young couple gets married, and after a while they make it known to their relatives and close friends that we've decided now we want to have a family. And someone might say, now why in the world would you do that? They say, what do you mean? Why? Well, don't you know that if you have a child, that child may grow up and become disobedient to you and rebellious to you and be disappointing to you? Don't you know that might happen? But what are they likely to say in response? Well, that may happen, but it's also true that they may grow up to what? To love me and choose me and want me and bring all kinds of happiness and joy to us. So God wanted people who chose Him, who chooses Him. And so He's working toward, and yet at the same time He's taking care of the sin problem. He's kind of leaned the thing in favor of us if we'll just take advantage of it. You understand what I'm saying? He's done everything within the bounds of who He is as God without just making it so that we have to do it to be saved. And He's encouraged us in no other way better and stronger than in the giving of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I've said all that to say that, this, the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, is really essence of the prophecies of both Haggai and Zechariah in particular. But back to Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1. Now the prophets, now you remember when we left chapter 4, the enemies of these returned exiles had sent letters to the king, to the kings of Persia, complaining against these Jews, and it led to their finally being forced to stop working on the temple altogether. So that's where we are when we leave chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, we begin with these words in verses 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So Haggai and Zechariah enter on the scene. Haggai began his ministry, we are told, on the first day, the new moon day, the first day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius. And his first address, his first prophecy was of such nature that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the people were stirred to do what? To begin rebuilding the temple. And they began this, they took up this work again He prophesied. His prophecy at least began on the first day of the sixth month. And on the 24th day, just barely over 3 weeks, they actually began again to rebuild the temple. It seems that their long, frustrated hopes and the natural effect of discouragement and problems that they were receiving from the people in the area had caused them to lose the enthusiasm that had been characteristic of them when they first returned from captivity. And so that enthusiasm was replaced eventually with a spirit of indifference and with a desire for personal comfort and ease. And instead of watching for an opportunity, to the first opportunity that might come along to begin rebuilding, they had become indifferent and concerned about other things, and they had become comfortable with an indefinite postponement, I guess you might call it. They said, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. We don't know what excuses they based that on, but it could have been any one of a number, but they just kind of convinced themselves, okay, this is not the right time, so we'll think about this later. And so the prophet comes along, and God tried to awaken their spirits by causing their crops not to produce well, maybe some droughts. In fact, he'll refer to drought at some point, and then again, mildew and different things that can happen to crops. You know, I remember when I was a boy coming up, cotton. You know, there was the boll weevil, and you might, if you've ever been to, where is it, Enterprise? That's got the statue of the boll weevil there. And because those people gave up on cotton and started planting peanuts, and they did well. But now you don't have a problem with boll weevils anymore. When I was a boy, it was a big problem. I remember going out into the field, and Daddy would show me, you know, some of the bolls that were rotting because of the. But nowadays, you ride by down the road, and you see these little green canisters. You see them? And I don't know what they are, but they do something, and it gets rid of the boll. But these people had problems with that, and we're going to see when we get into Haggai, the Lord is saying, well, then here's what he said: you looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? He asked. Why? Have you thought about this? Why have you had these hard times? Has it ever occurred to you that it might? And here's what he said. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. So this is why you've had these difficulties. I've tried to awaken your spirits. I've tried to get you to understand that you're not giving attention to what you ought to be giving attention to. You remember the book of Hebrews tells us that that God chastens his children as a father chastens his sons, you know. And we do it not because he wants to harm us or to injure us anyway, but because it's designed to help us to wake up and to become more of what we ought to be. So even Zerubbabel and Jeshua apparently were influenced by this state of indifference. And so into this situation came the prophet first, the prophet Haggai, and he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Jeshua with warnings and with exhortations that resulted, as we've already said, in the people getting started again on the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai's ministry lasted only 4 months. At least from what we know from the book. He uttered his first prophecy on the first day of the sixth month, and his And then on the 24th day of the ninth month, he uttered his last two prophecies in that one day. But before his work was done, God sent a second prophet, Zechariah. He began his ministry on the eighth month in the second year of Darius. So 2 months, roughly, after Haggai had begun his ministry, Zechariah comes along and begins his ministry. And his ministry will last much longer. In fact, he will see the completion of the temple. In chapter 4, he actually, in the very first year, when they first got started again, he prophesied that Zerubbabel would complete the rebuilding of the temple. And he continued prophesying until that was done, and then beyond that. The first 8 chapters of the book of Zechariah are timed prophecies uttered during the time of the building of the temple. We'll talk more about that. And then the remainder of the chapters in that book were given later. You might want to know, by the way, go ahead and turn over to the book of Haggai, and let's look at it a little bit. You might want to know and might want to remember that from all that we can understand from what is revealed, Haggai was very likely an old person when he was called to his prophecy, to his prophetic office. There is an indication even, and I think we've mentioned this, that he had seen the first temple, was alive to see that, and he seems to maybe have been among those who laid the foundation in tears, you remember, in the latter part of chapter 3. So he was an older guy and probably didn't live too long after his prophecy. But on the other hand, Zechariah seems to have been a young man. Maybe very, very likely, certainly born in captivity, maybe born after coming to Jerusalem again as from captivity. It was about 18 years from the time of Cyrus' edict to the year that we're talking about here, when they began until the temple was finished. So he was probably born while still in captivity, but never had seen him. He was a younger guy, and Haggai was an older one. The book of Haggai contains 4 prophecies. I guess I should have made a little chart of this and put it on the screen, but the first prophecy, the first chapter, the first 15, all 15 verses of the first chapter contain the first prophecy of Haggai. And this, as we read a moment ago, was delivered on the first day of the sixth month. And in this prophecy, he condemns the indifference of the people concerning the building of the temple, mentions other sins of which they had become guilty as well, and he represents the failure of their crops and other difficulties that were associated with that. He represents that as being God's way of trying to get them to see what they needed to do. Then the second prophecy of Haggai is in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This prophecy was uttered in the seventh month on the 21st day of that month. We're still now in the second year of Darius, when they had just begun to rebuild the temple. And in this prophecy, he consoles the people and encourages them because they had been despondent because of the poverty of the new temple. He does this by promising that God will keep his covenant promise made to the people when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then the third prophecy is in the second chapter. They're just two chapters, beginning with verse 10 through verse 19. And here, this was delivered. Remember now, I said the last two prophecies were delivered in the ninth month on the 24th day. So this third prophecy was delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month, again in the second year of Darius. And in this prophecy, he promises, God promises the that the problems with their crops will cease, and that the blessings will return to them in the form of their harvest and so forth. Then the fourth prophecy is the last four verses of the second chapter, verses 20 through 23, again delivered on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, and he announces the preservation of the throne of Israel, and represents the this he does through the representation of Zerubbabel as a type of Christ, and we'll talk about that in just a minute when we get into the that prophecy itself. Let's read quickly the first chapter here, and I think I don't know, I can't remember whether we noted some of these verses last week or not, but anyway, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. We've mentioned that already. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house while this house lies in ruins? You say it's not the time to build the house of the Lord, but you're doing fine. You've got the energy, the stamina, the wherewithal to improve your own houses, and you're paneling your walls. This would not be everyone, of course, but there would even in a time when their crops had not done exceptionally well, there are always some people who do better than others financially. And so some would have been doing this, but their actions were characteristic of the spirit, as it were, of all the people. So is it time for yourself to dwell in paneled houses? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. You've heard the expression, not enough money at the end of the month, or some people turn it around and say too much month at the end of the money, but that's kind of the condition that they were in. They worked and worked and had these expectations, but nearly always came up short. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. We've already talked about this verse. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all of their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And in the original language, there's just two words, with you, with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. And so prophecy of Haggai stirred the people, and so they're back to work again. And we're going to see when we come back to the fifth chapter of Ezra and continue that, we'll see that they still had some opposition to begin with, but now they've got a renewed spirit. Whereas prior to this, after they had been told to shut down, don't work anymore, it appears that they hadn't tried very hard. They were satisfied to do other things. But now, when we go back to Ezra, there's going to come a group of people of the enemy group, and they're going to say, "Who told you you could do this? And why are you doing this? And what are your names? We want to report you." But in the face of all of that, it's implied that this time Zerubbabel didn't back down, because those people, which included the governor of that land, had the authority and the ability to shut them down again if he had wanted to. He had enough forces to do that, enough power to do that. But apparently Zerubbabel had been assertive enough to hold him off. And probably, I'm of the opinion that when in their letter to Darius, he asked him, "Hey, look in the records and see if you can find a record of where Cyrus actually told these people to return and said all this." And I'm thinking that Zerubbabel is the one who suggested that to him. And they said, "You know, maybe we'd better check on this before we go too far." So They're more assertive at this time, and they're back at work. Any questions or comments on this? Yes.
They're also aware that if the decree had been made, they would be in a lot of trouble to go against it. So that's why they didn't.
Absolutely. I think you're exactly right. The very fact that Zerubbabel brought that up, they probably thought, "Hey, we better check this out before we go any further." Right. Any other questions or comments? I'm sorry? That's a good question. Dr. Jordan was asking why reckon they didn't bring that up when the adversaries approached them. I don't know, of course, the answer to that. But if you remember, when you look at the two letters, the one that was sent originally and the one that they sent now, those adversaries were much more aggressive, and they said in fact, what is the expression that's used about their letters? And they made an accusation against them and talked about them being rebellious. When you read this letter, this letter presents them in a better light. In other words, we just don't know what to do about this. So these authorities, I think, like was suggested, I think these authorities were, first of all, concerned about themselves. They didn't want to get in trouble, and a little more fair-minded about it, you know.
Behind it,
That's a good point. That's a good point. And it points out the importance of teaching and preaching and people being reminded of our response. You know, Peter in one of his epistles said, I'm going to talk to you about something you already know, but I want to remind you. You know, we need to be reminded from time to time about things. I think that's exactly right. It's important. They had been, and then here comes this prophet with a strong, clear message, and it stirred the spirits of these people. And that's why it's important. No wonder. And this points out the importance of our coming together, like on times like this. You know, there are many, many reasons for coming together on the Lord's Day and at other times when we come together to study and so forth. Not the least of which, of course, is especially on Sunday, the opportunity to observe the supper of our Lord. But being together and encouraging one another and having a specific time in a group setting to study the Word. You know, there's power in music for good, and I think that's the reason God put the right kind of music in worship. But there's also power in reading and studying together, I think, in a group. You understand what I'm saying? I think in a group setting, to know that you're surrounded by and sitting amongst other people who have similar ideas and beliefs and faith as you, as you study together, is an encouraging thing. Any other thing? All right, chapter 2. Now in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? This is the verse that causes us to think that Haggai perhaps, you know, had seen the first temple, because he speaks of it here. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? It's almost as if this is the words of someone who knew what he was talking about, okay? Yet, be strong. You think this is... Well, let's read it a little bit more. Yet be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. I'm going to fulfill the covenant. Don't be caught up so much in the material things that are going into this temple. Maybe it doesn't compare. And of course, they were not far along at this point, but they were far enough along for them to know, based on what they had seen themselves, or based on what they had been told, that this wasn't going to measure up to that other temple. You remember all the gold and everything David began to assemble it, since he couldn't himself build it. You remember reading here, he began to assemble all the materials. And then Solomon, this man whose wealth was such that the Queen of Sheba came and said, the half has never yet been told. Unlimited resources that he had in that. So this temple was not... But look, he's going to say later, all the gold is mine. You know, I own everything. Don't get... If you had all the gold in the world to put in this temple, you'd only be giving me back what I already have. That's not what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. But according to the covenant I made... And this here is an implied mention of who? The Messiah. All right, look. The northern kingdom was destroyed, never to return again. The southern kingdom finally was completely destroyed. and many of the people killed, and those that were left were carried away into Babylonian captivity. And now we have a small remnant, about 50,000 in round numbers, of what used to be millions of people. We have this small group that's back here, and you're poor, and you live in the midst of ruins, and you're a byword in the mouths of people. But I'm going to tell you, he said, I'm going to keep the covenant that I made. What is he talking about? God in time, here again, like Brother Fenter has been saying, millennia working to bring about, in time, this small ragtag group, this remnant of people who were exiles, I'm going to bring the Messiah into being through this group of people. Is that not what he does? Aren't these the ones? They won't ever be a nation again. They'll always be under the thumb of somebody else. And when this is being uttered, it's a little over 500 years till John the Baptist comes on the scene. But during that whole time, this is God's implied promise that I'm going to protect you and be with you and keep you so that in time my promise can be fulfilled through you. Now, not his fleshly promise. That one is what? Dead and gone. But his spiritual promise. You remember what he said to Abraham? Through your seed will all the what? Nation of the world be blessed. That's going to happen. That's going to come. And Zechariah particularly is going to talk about that. And so in verse 6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. This is an allusion now, you remember, to when the tabernacle was finished and God came down and what? Filled, the glory of God came down and filled it. We're told in the book of Exodus, so that Moses couldn't even enter the temple because the glory of God was there. And God's presence, God, the Shekinah, God's presence was there in the tabernacle, and then after the temple was built by Solomon, there as well, until it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. And so that's the illusion he has. But he said, look, that was a shadowy representation of me filling the temple. I'm going to come in the person of the Messiah, and he's going to literally, first of all, what Jesus, when was he first taken into the temple? Do you remember? Well, but before that, you remember when he was 8 days old, he was taken in to be circumcised, and the old gentleman, Simeon, had been kept alive waiting for just this time. And so he was, that's the first time he was in the temple. And then, of course, he was in the temple when he was 12 years of age talking. Later, there were two different times when he, what, purged the temple. So Jesus, who was God with us, personal presence in the temple, maybe is alluded to, but I think even beyond that, he also came to what? Build the church, the kingdom, the temple. And the Bible says that he dwells in the temple and in each one of us through his Spirit. Any questions or comments about that? Here's the verse I alluded to a while ago. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. So don't get excited that you don't have as much gold as you'd like to have to use in building this temple. those are not the important things anyway. That all of that is mine already. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. You remember Malachi? Let me see if I can find. Malachi talks about the Lord coming into his kingdom. That's the one I'm looking for. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Sam, can you turn over there and read that for us? Or I can. Yes. Yes. All right. The Lord whom he's, in other words, I will prepare my messenger. That's John the Baptist. And the Lord whom he announces will suddenly what? Come into his temple. So that talked about, that's talking about Jesus, his appearance on earth. And it's a prophecy of all that is involved in the kingdom of Christ and the sharing of the gospel and this sort of thing. And then he says, thus says the Lord. Now verse 10 begins another prophecy. Well, very quickly, let's get this one. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of their garments and touches with this fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the prophet and the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Now notice what the prophet said. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. It's as though he's pointing to the altar. You remember they had built an altar? And what they offer there is unclean. It's as though he's saying the people are defiled in God's sight, like one who touches a corpse was ceremonially unclean. But not only were they defiled, but every work of their hands was also defiled. Just like if a man carried that which was holy in his garments, meat that had already been cleansed, but touched something unclean. But he said they also had the idea that the sacrifices that they offered on the altar took care of everything else. It just absolved them. But it didn't. And the opposite is true. You're corrupt, and because of that, everything you touch is corrupt, and that which you do is not even acceptable. And so later on in the book of Ezra, we'll get a hint at some of the other sins of which they already were becoming guilty. They were marrying they were getting husbands and wives from some of the countries around them and so forth, and he will talk to them about that and deal with them about that. Verse 16, how did you fare when one came to a heap of 20 measures? There was but 10. When one came to wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and hail, and you did not turn to me, said the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, consider since the day that that the foundation of the Lord's house was laid, consider, is seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, all the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. What he's saying is, you've had these problems in the past, but you've taken up the work again. You're trying to be obedient to me. You've had these problems. Now, this is the time of the year. Remember, this is the ninth month. So he's asking, are there leaves on the trees yet? No. Is there anything in the fields to indicate that you're going, what kind of harvest you're going to have? No. But I'm going to tell you, regardless of what you can see or not see, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to bless you. From this day forward, from the day that you have started building this temple, I'm going to bless you, and your crops are going to be productive. Okay, we'll spend a little time next week with Zechariah, and then we'll get back to Ezra and finish Ezra in a week or two. Okay?